Turning back in the Word of the Lord tonight, the passage that already we have read from, that's the 19th Gospel of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll read again verse 30. John 19, verse 30. Then we are traveling over in the book of Revelation to the 21st chapter in Revelation. And we want to tie the two together. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Revelation 21 and the verse 6. And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha, Omega, beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in another brief word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, to Thee we come tonight. We are, as always, dependent upon Thy blessing. If Thou dost not lift up Thy voice and speak, then our souls will be not an oasis in the middle of a desert, but they'll be but a mirage that pretends there is water, pretends up ahead there is refreshment and a better day, but there's nothing of the sort. Lord, may we not be tricked by the devil's mirage, may we not be pulled in by the world's false promises. May we be satisfied with nothing else than that water that Jesus talked to the woman at Sychar's well about. It'll be within you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You will not thirst again. The hymn writer said, "I'm drinking at the fountainhead. And whoso drinketh there," Jesus said, "shall never thirst again." We have no thirsting for the things of the world. They have taken wings. We'd love to make those wings stronger, to carry it further away from us, all the world and its pleasures, amusements, attractions. But Lord, feast our eyes upon Jesus Christ again tonight, and then that will take care of itself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May that happen. Have happened in the earlier part of the service, happen in this latter half of this meeting. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. It is finished. It is done. Both phrases were spoken by our Lord. Both phrases were heard and therefore recorded by John. He heard the first when John, that disciple, stood near the cross, and out of the darkness of that ninth hour, he listened in awe as our Lord cried out, "It is finished." The second occasion came in the vision that John received on the Isle of Patmos when he's in his exile, and he's now in the darkness. And as he stands in that vision before the throne of all ages, at the ending of time, he hears the triumphant Christ exclaim, "It is done." The first cry, "It is finished," announced that the foundations and substructure and the building of the temple of redemption had been laid. The second cry, "It is done," will proclaim that this glorious structure has been completed. That the last child of God for whom he shed his blood has been gathered in. That the church is complete. It's time to bring forward the capstone of grace and put it on the building and cry, "It's finished." Between the true cries stretches the history of the entire New Testament church. It is finished. That's the greatest proclamation ever made to man. But didn't appear like that whenever it was first spoken. Just a derided man, a mocked man, a broken thorn crown, wounded, bleeding, dying man. What's it all about? That's what the majority of that throng around the cross thought about Jesus as they chanted and as they jeered his name. "If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross and we will believe you." Who cares? They must have been thinking, what he's saying, he is finished. Who's interested what his last cry is? And yet the world has never forgotten it. This cry, "It is finished," was heard not only by earth, but heard in heaven, and it rebounded right down into hell. Today, it echoes around the walls of our churches. And at the end of this age, we will hear the echo reverberate, not then from the cross, that tree on Calvary, but from the throne. And we will hear God the Son announce, "It is done." What a mighty day that will be. Basic question really begs to be asked, what? In both these cases, in John 19, in Revelation 21, what is finished? What is done? Well, this strange cry, first of all, in John 19, 30, that came out of the darkness, pierced the comparative silence of Calvary during those darkened hours, hit those who gathered around the cross, "It is finished," it means the sufferings or the agonies of Jesus are ended. He was able to say, and the psalmist gave him the words in Psalm 40, "A body hast thou prepared me." And our Lord needed a body. It's why he had to come in the incarnation, the virgin birth at Bethlehem. He needed a body in which to endure physical suffering, to feel pain. And so God gave him a body, and in that body, according to plan, he suffered. It was suffering to be born as he was in a lowly state, no room in the inn and in those humble surroundings. It was suffering to be born as he was in the fashion of a man. Could he not have come in the form of the highest of the angels, even more august than the archangel? No, in the fashion of a man he comes. The same kind of an appearance and body as those men who had been castigating and criticizing him. And of course, suffering in his becoming obedient to death. Even, says that apostle, and I think he seems to stagger as he says this. I can almost see his hand trembling and his pen shaking as he commits these words to the parchment. Even the death of the cross. what shameful, disgraceful, painful, infamous death that was, even the death of the cross. The cross was a method of punishment and death invented by a cruel people. It was intended, that cross, not only to inflict death upon the person, but to inflict death with the greatest possible degree of suffering leading up to that death, and it didn't fail on that score. Cicero, Roman author, called it the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Will Durant wrote that even the Romans pitied the victims. Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian working for the Romans and advisor to Titus during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus, he had seen many crucifixions over those years, and he called them the most wretched deaths. He gives us some idea of the dread that men had of crucifixion when he recounts that incident when the Romans came in and they threatened, "We're going to crucify one of the Jewish prisoners, and no doubt we'll move on down the line to others' tomb," and an entire garrison surrendered in order to obtain safe passage. Crucifixion was so gruesome and so degrading that the Romans usually excluded their Roman citizens from it, and they reserved it for slaves. That'll discourage any uprising. That'll put down any rebellion to Rome's government. It was mainly pulled in and used in political cases. But Jesus was crucified. After the verdict of crucifixion had been pronounced by the court, the accused was tied to a post at the tribunal. That criminal, stripped of his clothes and then severely whipped, that whip, known as a flagrum, had a sturdy handle to which were attached long leather strips of varying lengths. Sharp, jagged pieces of bone or lead were woven into the end of those strips. The Jews, they limited themselves, an act of their mercy, they thought, by their law, to only giving a maximum of 40 lashes. But the Romans didn't have any limitations like that. And if they were particularly disgusted, if they were angry, they could totally override the Jewish institution and limitation. And perhaps they did in the case of Jesus. Who could stop them? They were in control of the land. Dr. C. Truman Davis, who has studied crucifixion from his angle as a medical doctor, describes the effects of being whipped by this Roman flagrum in these words. "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally, spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises that are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped." This description by Dr. Davis is confirmed by Eusebius, a 3rd century historian, who says simply, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscle, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." It was customary to mock that thoroughly incapacitated, bleeding individual after this flagellation. And the Roman soldiers, we read in this chapter in John 19, they certainly did this to Jesus, round his shoulders. They come running and they draped a purple robe signifying supposed royalty. They plaited or twisted a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. Then they raised their voices in ribald mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews!" I can almost hear the deep-throated guffaws that come from the mouths of those barbaric soldiers. "We have done it before. We'll do it again. Just another victim." They spit on him. They batter him with a rod. And then they lead Jesus away to be crucified. The man condemned to be crucified had to carry his own crossbar from prison out to the spot chosen for his execution. On reaching the site of execution, the condemned man was nailed or tied with ropes to a cross. Dr. Truman Davis describes what happens within a short time of exposure on the cross through crucifixion. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air cannot be drawn into those lungs, or can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. Jesus, he says, fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and those cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself up a little to exhale and bring in some life-giving oxygen. But after a while, as you can imagine, there's orthostatic collapse because of the insufficient blood that's circulating to the brain and to the heart. The only way the victim can avoid this is to push up with his feet so that that blood will be returned to some degree of circulation in the upper part of his body. When the authorities wanted to speed up the death or terminate the torture and make it quicker than usual, then they went in, as we read in the biblical record, and they took the legs of the victim and they broke their legs, smashing their knees with a club, and that stopped them pushing themselves upward to relieve tension on the pectoral or chest muscles. They would then suffocate rapidly, or heart failure would kill them. Everything that the 22nd Psalm that our Lord on that cross quoted from, everything it has to say about the suffering of crucifixion, the terrible thirst, the bones out of joint, the heart like wax, the strength dried up like a potsherd, the tongue cleaving to the jaws, the protruding of the bones, all of this fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. Apart from the bones, for not a bone of him was broken. But it was a horrible death. The other week we quoted the verse of that hymn, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." But now all that is over. His sufferings have ended. It is finished. And glorious news, the Son of God will never suffer physical pain again. The sufferings of Jesus, in the sense of his humiliation, they are over forever. In our short catechism, question 27, we read, "Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, mere under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, all these are over. It is finished. Ended are his sufferings. Before we move to our second point tonight, let's remind ourselves, why did he do it? Was it for me? For me alone? The Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. And on Calvary, he did indeed die for me. But he cries, it is finished. The agonies of the Savior are over. But in this cry, another thought must be teased out, and that is this: the atonement for the sinner is finished. The atonement for the sinner is finished. All of those sufferings, as we have seen here, were ended when our Lord cried out at the cross on that ninth hour, it is finished. But there was a reason behind those sufferings. It wasn't brutality for no reason. It was brutality because. And here's the reason. Why did he suffer? Why did it behoove him to suffer all of these things? As John Brown asked the question in his famous hymn, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? And John Brown's answer, all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, in dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That word, it is finished, teleum, in the Greek, it means to perform, it means to complete, it means to conclude, it means, listen, to discharge a debt, to pay it fully. And the debt was one that I had accrued, and the debt was one that you had built up. It was not a debt that justly could be charged to Jesus Christ. He was sinless, but he's there on Calvary suffering and dying. Why? Because he is fully paying the ransom for my sins, paying the price. And now he declares, it is finished. Atonement has been made. That's why we see him there. It's why he's in the garden bowed over. It's why he's in Gabbatha on this trial and trumped up charges. It's why he's on Golgotha now on the tree. Jesus not only received sinners, dwelt among those sinners, supped with those sinners, witnessed to those sinners, but mystery of mystery, he was made sin on our behalf. And that alone can explain the agony, the pressing, crushing burden of distress that came over his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know something? If our Lord in that garden was just recoiling in his mind from the thought of some physical pain, even though it was the excruciating pain of the crucifixion, if that is all that he meant by this cup when he prayed, let this cup pass from me, then many a martyr had already come that way, for they had been crucified. Many a soldier in the field of battle would say, I endured pain like this. Many another crucified victim would say, you're doing nothing special, out of the ordinary, nothing that I didn't feel in my body. But physical pain was not even the main thing at the cross. What he was shrinking from was the identification with the sinner. the bearing of the sinner's sin. That was necessary before he could make atonement for those sinners for whom he died. On Calvary, Jesus became the ultimate target for the wrath of the infinite God against our infinite disobedience and sin. "It is finished," he cries. And that's the signal to heaven, right across earth, down into hell, that the great work of atonement was now complete. He alone of all men came into the world with his express purpose, and that is to die. And his death on the cross, under the wrath of God, abandoned by the Father, was the price of man's redemption and forgiveness. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then, how can my soul not sing? Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. That great work, begun from before the foundation of the world when it was led, reached its awesome crescendo and climax and consummation on the cross. The promise that as soon as man fell in the Garden of Eden, the promise that God came along and gave to man, the covenants that he made with Noah, then made with Abraham, the calling of a man, of a family, then of a nation, the deliverance out of Egypt by means of the blood, the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments, the guiding of that people, the tabernacle they set up, the temples that they built, with all of their altars and sacrifices pointing in one direction, the miracles, the judgments, the symbols that he showed, the flashing right through the Old Testament history of a light of prophecy here and another prophet over there and another messenger over here, the preaching of that herald John the Baptist opening the New Testament times, the song of those angels when Jesus was born, his presentation in the temple, the silent years in Nazareth, the baptism of the Jordan with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the temptation out in the wilderness, the parables, the miracles, the preaching, the prayers, his tears, his sighs, his Last Supper, the trial, trial by Judas, the denial by Peter, the condemnation by Pilate, all of this, right up until the last nail was driven into his body and the spear came plunging into his side, all of this was part of God's divine plan of redemption, of reconciliation, for God was at all times in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's how 2 Corinthians 5:19 puts it. And now, all of this work is finished. The focus of all the ages, the hinge in human history, Jesus dying for my sin on Calvary, is complete. And with everything is now accomplished, he cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now today the emphasis seems to have shifted from what Christ did for man on that cross to what man thinks he can do for himself by his own good works. As Spurgeon put it to the boatman on holiday, as he's taking him across, and Spurgeon the preacher turns to the boatman and he says, "What are you trusting in for heaven?" The boatman says, "I'm trusting in my good works." Spurgeon said, "Your good works? Then Jesus may well have not come may well have not died, for you were doing it all yourself. And that boatman couldn't do anything himself, nor can anybody else. Never, only the finished work of Christ will do anything for us in the streets of the soul. In the cross work, there is strength for every day. There is defense against every danger. In the middle of a world that is gathering in terms of its gloom and its darkness, the only hope is the light that comes from the cross and the work of redemption finished there when Jesus cried, "It is finished." I'm so glad he was willing to drink that bitter cup. Although we prayed, "Father, let it pass from me," I'm so glad he never called heaven's angels from these hands, "Pull the nails that torment me," had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary. Had it not been for that old rugged cross, had it not been for this man named Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. But thank God he went all the way and cried, "It is finished." The agonies of the Savior are over. The atonement for the sinner is complete. Do you know what else it signaled? And we're tying it into Revelation 21 and 6 here, John 19, 30. The kingdom of Satan was finished. The administration of Satan was over. The war against evil had been won. And so in Revelation 21 and 6, we read at the end of time, these words going out, "It is done." It's done. All the loose ends, they're tied up. The word in John 19:30 is teleo. The one in Revelation 21:6 is different. It's ginomai. What it means is this: it has come into existence. It has happened. It has appeared in history. It has come onto the stage. That's what the word intends. It has arrived on the stage. There are many today who have bought into totally pessimistic, dark notions about the future of mankind. At one time, they were really buoyant, and they were hopeful, and they were very optimistic, and they were saying, you know, man, it's getting better and better and better, you know, exemplified by the evolutionist's favorite picture. Bent over, ape or chimpanzee, and then he progresses, and he becomes what we are today, and he's going on. Men were lying through science on inevitable and invincible progress, but now they realize it's not going to happen. Things are falling apart at the seams. The Arab Spring, we're only talking recent times, never mind World War I, II, and all the other conflicts. Abortion, let's put in the millions of casualties there. Let's not forget about them. We're surrounded by retrogression, decline, decay. And all of those optimists who were thinking we can save ourselves, promote ourselves, progress the race ourselves by our part, their dreams are shattered. And some of them conclude there's going to be no golden age that once we believed would happen. But this wonderful book of God, the Bible, it paints an altogether different picture of the future the inspired pen men of the Bible describe the beauty and the glory and the victory of a day that is to come. A day so bright, so glorious, so splendid, that compared with that day, the brightest day that has ever dawned upon the world is just a midnight. Compared to that day, the fairest, brightest splendors that have spread themselves at any time over the face of this earth are only shadows of darkness. And this great Christian hope, what's it built on? It's built upon the fact that on that cross, Jesus triumphed when he cried, "It is finished." The war against the devil and the kingdom of evil, it had been won. The seed of the woman in the person of Christ, bruised on Calvary, the head of the serpent, fulfilling Genesis 3 and 15. And now, while men are asking, how can this be? We can't see any decline in the powers of darkness today. We see Jerusalem, the city of God, and it's battling on all fronts. Babylon, the city of the devil. We see everywhere the curse. We see the ravages. We see new disguises. We see deceptions. We see new deceits of the Antichrist. Of course we do. Look at this year. Even the Pope is telling us that Martin Luther was a great theologian. He doesn't mean a word of it. It's just to take the wind out of evangelical seals when they celebrate the 500th anniversary of that truth dawning upon the nations of men, the just shall live by faith alone. And he wants to commandeer that event and monopolize it, take it over, and turn it into an ecumenical venture. Where's the church winning? Where's the brighter day? Where's the hope for the golden age to come? You can base that hope upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. When he died with that final cry on his lips, it did back then look like an overthrow rather than a conquest. It had all the hallmarks of a defeat rather than a victory. He died, but it was a great victory. New kind of victory, a victory won by death, a victory won by God. When the Philistines had blinded Samson, led him out of his dungeon, brought him into their temple, were going to make real fun out of him, mock the God of Israel through him, Samson asked the little lad who led him out there, "By the hand, will you lead me to the place where I can feel the mean pillars upon which this temple is standing, that I might rest myself?" And then he put one arm against one pillar, then another arm on the other pillar, and with a prayer to God, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once." He bowed himself with all his might, and that house of the Philistines fell on his captors and tormentors. It was similar, not the same, similar on Calvary. Christ, not as Samson, who was a sinner, but as the sinless one, as the innocent victim, but as the living God, put one arm around the dark pillar of sin, another arm around the other dark pillar of death, and he bowed himself with all his might, even unto death, and the devil's temple and empire toppled. Why do we see it totally down today? He administered on Calvary the death blow to the devil's kingdom. He came to destroy the works of the devil, that he did. And ever since, the devil, knowing he is only a short time, rampaging about, trying his utmost to deceive the nations of men, but he knows, "My kingdom is finished. I have been defeated." But somebody objects, "I don't see the signs of that fall." Remember the other cry that sounds out from Revelation 21, verse 6. It is done. John, who has heard Christ's cry on the cross, John 19 and 30, he records it. It is finished. Now he finds himself fast-forwarded, if you will, right to the end of the ages in vision. And he sees what is going to finally happen. And in Revelation 21 and 6, he hears Jesus lift up his voice again and cry, "It is done." And at that stage, the long conflict between good and evil has come to an end. Every engine of war and of commotion has fallen. The discord and strife of sin have been stopped by infinite and universal peace. That trinity of deceivers, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, have been cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and 10. The new heaven, the new earth, have taken the place of the old, and the new Jerusalem, the city of God, has come down out of heaven as a bride, adorned for her husband. Then John heard one who was sitting on the throne saying, "It is done." It's the Alpha. Notice how he's described here when he says that he's the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the ending. And he who died upon the cross, who as he died on the cross cried, "It is finished," no longer rise in agony on the tree, but sits in majesty on the throne, and he draws a line under everything, and he says, "It is done." He's sitting on the stage of the world, and he's sitting there on the throne, and now everything is put under his feet. All principalities, all powers, all thrones and dominions that are named, every single enemy that has ever stormed his battlement is now under his feet. The kingdom of righteousness has arrived. The throne is set up. Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Coming to reign. As the glorified Lord, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. His saints to release. Coming to give to this waiting earth peace. Sinning and sighing and sorrow will cease, because Jesus is coming again. Now let me press the point in closing. This great work that took in all the plan of God through all the ages, all the suffering of Christ on Calvary, was done for you. He died for you. He lives for you. What's your response to it? Indifference? Don't really care? Rebellion? I'm going to oppose it? Or love? I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, and can it be? Upon that tree, the Savior dies for me. My heart is thrilled. My soul is filled to think he died for me. The greatest hour for your soul will come when it answers the cry from the tree, "It is finished." And then that cry you will hear someday future. By your faith and love, you will latch on to this cry. When Jesus says, "It is done," you'll be glad. Regarding your soul in him, it is done. For you'll look back and you'll say, about the day of your conversion to Christ, am I not so delighted today that 'tis done? The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and He is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine from the tree. It is finished. He has paid your debt. And He's getting ready to announce from the throne, it is done. When everything will be over, you need to prepare to meet God, to fall at His feet. Jesus, see me at thy feet, nothing but thy blood can cleanse me. Thou alone my need can meet, nothing but thy blood can save me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that souls will come to Christ tonight. We thank thee for the one who went to the tree and who confirmed it's over. The pain is gone, but the pardon has been purchased. The price is fully paid. It is finished. And we await Him someday. Someday soon, possibly. Announcing from the throne, it is done. And all the nations of this world will be the kingdoms of God and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. May we, Lord, be on His side in that day. May we have come to Him in a simple faith and in a sincere repentance, and be counted among that number when those saints go marching in. In Jesus' name, to His glory we pray. Amen.